This morning, our scripture reading comes from John chapter 11, and we're reading 44 verses. So we're taking a leaf out of Pastor Carl's book, and we're going to reader's theater this so it doesn't feel quite as long. This is John 11, verses 1 to 44. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick."
When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea."
"But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?"
Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up."
His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep.
So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him."
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask."
Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again."
Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day."
Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?"
"Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died."
When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked.
"Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?"
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said.
"But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days.
Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we turn to our seventh and final sign in the Gospel of John. And you can see that our table has been completed. He's not here. He's in Sunday school. But can we give a clap and a shout out to Chris Postma, who put this all together? Last week, Pastor Carl preached about the healing of the blind man, which took place in Jerusalem. And Jesus spent a few more months in Jerusalem, continuing to preach and continuing to anger the religious leaders with his preaching. And at the festival of Hanukkah, or dedication, those leaders tried to stone and arrest Jesus. So, naturally, Jesus and his disciples fled across the Jordan River, likely to a place called Perea. And it's here where he gets word from the sisters Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus is sick. Now, Jesus has a special bond with this family. It's kind of remarkable that John tells us that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He has spent a great deal of time with this family, and so we would imagine that because Jesus loves this family, that Jesus would drop everything and run to help the people that he loves. But Jesus does not do this. He bides his time, waiting two more days before setting out for Bethany. Now, John's gospel is a masterpiece in its use of irony and misunderstanding, and this chapter is a really good example. When Jesus tells his disciples that they have to set out for Bethany, which is back in Judea, only a mile and a half from Jerusalem, his disciples protest. "Well, do you remember what happened to you in Jerusalem? It's much too dangerous for us to go back there." And so Jesus responds, "Well, our friend Lazarus is asleep, and I need to wake him up." Now, the disciples think that Jesus is talking about literal sleep. And so, unsurprisingly, this does not seem like a good enough reason for them to go back and put themselves in harm's way. If anything, the disciples say, won't sleep be good for a sick person? So Jesus clarifies. He's not just asleep. He's dead. And now we will go to him. Jesus sets out to confront this death. And in so doing, he sets out on the journey towards his own death. Another death that the disciples do not fully understand. When they arrive at Bethany, Martha runs out to meet them. And it turns out that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's an important detail in this story. Because first, it means that Lazarus' death wasn't caused by Jesus' delay. Even if Jesus had set out immediately upon getting word, Lazarus would have been dead by the time they had arrived. And Jesus knew this. He knew in his declaration to his disciples that Lazarus was already dead when they set out. But more importantly, according to ancient Jewish belief, the soul of a dead person remained in the vicinity of the body for 3 days after death, hoping to re-enter the body. And only by the fourth day was it believed that the soul had finally departed. So by waiting to arrive when he did, Jesus is going to prove that this is not just a mere resuscitation, but a resurrection. That he is Lord over death itself, that he is master not just of the physical world, but the spiritual world as well. So Jesus encounters first Martha and then Mary. And this scene where he meets Mary and all of the other people who have come with her is one that we sometimes sanitize in our reading of this text. We read the word weeping, and we imagine tears maybe silently falling down Mary's cheek. But in Middle Eastern culture to this day, the mourning of death is loud and visceral. The Greek word used here is kalio, and it describes loud wailing and crying. And so this is what this group of people would have been doing, with some people beating their chest and flute players that would have been hired to play these mournful songs. The whole thing would have been noisy and chaotic. And again, it wasn't just Jesus who loved this family. They were well respected in the community. And so there's a great crowd of friends and relatives who would have gathered together to comfort and mourn with them. This crowd follows Mary. And so Jesus is met by this body of people, this noisy, wailing group of mourners. John tells us that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he weeps. And we love that verse, right? We love the idea that Jesus enters our pain, that Jesus is fully human, and so understands what it means to mourn, to love, to lose the ones you love. But this only gets at half of what's going on here. Again, we look to the Greek text, and the word for moved in spirit is embrimamai, which describes human outrage, fury, and anger. Jesus isn't just sad. He's not grieving the way that Mary and Martha are grieving. Jesus is angry. Gary Burge says that Jesus is overcome by the futility of this sorrowful scene in light of the reality of resurrection. Jesus knows that death is not the end. And so he is angry at death for the devastation that it has brought upon the people that he loves. So Jesus goes to the tomb. Here he will encounter his great enemy, death. He prays a prayer of gratitude to the Father, and then says in a loud, commanding voice, which, incidentally, is the same kind of voice that John tells us the Jews used when they cried both Hosanna and Crucify. And he tells Lazarus to come out. And Lazarus does. This is Jesus' greatest miracle. It's the seventh miracle he performs in the Gospel of John, which is the number of completion. Resurrection is the ultimate miracle, the ultimate victory, the ultimate sign that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's what I find so comforting about this story. There is not a single moment when the reality of resurrection depends on people's belief. No one in this story understands what Jesus is about except Jesus. This is most telling in Jesus' conversation with Martha. She believes Jesus could have healed Lazarus. But when Jesus tells her, "Your brother will rise again," she says, "Yes, I know he will on the last day." But she doesn't understand that Jesus means to raise Lazarus right here, right now. And so when Jesus commands the crowd to open the tomb, Martha objects. He has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be unbearable. Again, she doesn't fully understand what Jesus is about to do. But Jesus doesn't wait for them to understand. Jesus doesn't wait for them to believe. He doesn't wait for their faith to be strong enough. This isn't Peter Pan, where humans are responsible for keeping fairies alive by believing in them. Human belief, says scholar Melinda Quivick, is not the source of the rising. Jesus' oneness with the Father is the source of the rising. And that is very, very good news. Because sometimes human belief is a frail thing indeed. Sometimes we are in the depths, right, with the psalmist. When the news just brings one story of chaos after another. When our economic security feels shaky and uncertain. When our relationships fail. When our loved ones get sick. When death comes too quickly and too suddenly. Sometimes it feels like darkness is all around us and it is hard to see our way to morning. And it can be hard in these times to believe that resurrection is possible, to believe that God will do a new thing, that God has a plan. So thanks be to God, Jesus doesn't wait for us to climb out of the depths ourselves. Jesus brings resurrection to us, wherever we are. He brings hope to us. He brings the light of morning to us. Martha believes in the resurrection that will happen on the day of judgment. But Jesus tells her she need not wait that long. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Jesus brings resurrection now. Resurrection isn't just a gift that we will receive one day. It is our reality now for those who abide in Christ. And so Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with this prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above the power of politicians, the power of despair, the power of loss, the power of death itself, sits the one who commanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb. The one who brings us resurrection now. Because resurrection is where Jesus is. And Jesus is with us wherever we are. In New Orleans and some other cities down in the South, funerals often include a jazz parade, a practice that originated with funerals of African American communities during Jim Crow. And this band leads the procession of people accompanying the body to its final resting place, playing dirges and laments, probably not unlike the noisy grief of the flutes and the wails that accompanied Mary to Lazarus's tomb. But after the body is laid to rest, as they return back from the cemetery, the band strikes up a more joyful tune. And the community parades behind them in celebration, waving white handkerchiefs in the air to symbolize the Holy Spirit, singing their songs of victory and hope. This crowd following behind is called the second line. And I imagine it's this imagery of a second line of people following behind the exuberant strains of the trumpet that Brian Walsh and Sylvia Keesmaat had in mind when they penned this part of their contemporary rewriting of Colossians 1. In the face of a culture of death, a world of killing fields, a world of the walking dead, Christ is at the head of the resurrection parade, transforming our tears of betrayal into tears of joy, giving us dancing shoes for the resurrection party. And this glittering joker who has danced in the dragon's jaws of death now dances with a dance that is full of nothing less than the fullness of God. This is the dance of the new creation. This is the dance of life out of death, and in this dance, all that was broken, all that was estranged, all that was alienated, all that was dislocated and disconnected, what once was hurt, what once was friction, is reconciled, comes home, is healed, and is made whole. Because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Everything, all things, whatever you can imagine, visible and invisible, mountains and atoms, outer space, urban space, and cyberspace, every inch of creation, every dimension of our lives, all things are reconciled in Him. All things, whatever you can imagine. The reality of the resurrection isn't just a spiritual reality. It encompasses all of life. Last week, Pastor Carl talked about Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 61, where Jesus said that the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Even as Jesus demonstrates in this miracle that he is Lord of not just the physical world, but the spiritual world too, the good news of this miracle is that Jesus doesn't just care about our souls. He cares about our bodies. He cares about our communities. He cares about the flourishing of the world, because from the very beginning, God has been about the flourishing of the world, has been about shalom. And from the very beginning, God has been working out his plan of restoring his people and his creation to this place of flourishing. So that when the new creation comes, it won't just be an ethereal, wispy place where our disembodied souls float about singing songs of eternal praise. It will be a world made new, with gardens and cities and animals and plants and streets and skate parks, a place where God's resurrected people are restored to their original purpose. To tend to the world and everything in it with love and faithfulness. And we live in the already but not yet of that kingdom. Christ has been raised from the dead and has raised others from the dead. And so even as we wait for the fullness of that new creation, we live under the reign of God's resurrection power. Which means that even now, there are signs of life, of flourishing, of reconciliation, of resurrection, of shalom. Every relationship that is repaired, every person who is treated with dignity and love, every act of justice and mercy, every story of sacrifice, every experience of healing, whew, reminders that we live in a world where resurrection happened and continues to happen and will happen because Christ is the resurrection and the life, and he is making all things new. Would you pray with me? Holy God, creator of life, you call us out of our dark places, offering us the grace of new life. When we see nothing but hopelessness, you surprise us with the breath of your spirit. So call us out of our despair and anxiety. Call us into your kingdom of shalom. Fill us with your spirit of life and compassion and peace that we might be for the world signs of resurrection power and agents of renewal in this world that you love. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.